All right, I have two readings like last week, but before I read, let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence this morning to hear your word preached and to listen to the text, which is your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, Lord, may you give us ears to listen. May we be attuned that you are truly present with your people this morning and that you wish to have a conversation with us and speak to us as a loving father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so our first reading is from New Testament, and it is Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, that's the New Testament reading. Our sermon text is Exodus chapter 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. You all should be thankful that I cut out our Old Testament reading where the part where Moses instructs Aaron to give capital punishment to the men who violate an idolatry, but we're not going to go over that part today. So I just am reminded of that through our sermon text because there's covenant curse and there's covenant blessing as well. All right, so this morning we are in week 2 of our series on the Ten Commandments, and it will take 10 weeks to go through all of them. So we're slowly working through them. Best not to overstimulate us ourselves and go through 3 at a time, but to just kind of slow down, take our time, and digest each commandment 1 at a time. Now, before we start with the second commandment, we need to do some journeying back in Scripture from the book of Exodus to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, who is made in the image of God? Adam and Eve. So let's read Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Let us make man, and speaking about male and female, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what I love about that passage is all the different directions that the text goes. It goes above into the heavens, it goes below down to the earth, and it goes out horizontally. Everything was created by God. And who are we only supposed to worship, as we learned last week? God alone. All right, you get this text from Genesis, and it gets expanded in texts such as Psalm 8, which I prayed through as the pastoral prayer this morning. Psalm 8 is, you know, if you read it kind of on a surface level, it appears like it's all about God's glory, and it is, but it's also about man's glory, that God created man as the height and pinnacle of creation, and that's pretty amazing if you think about it. We are indeed made in God's image. And one of the things that we do that are unique to, say, our beloved pets is we are meaning-maker creatures. I love our basset hound, Chaya. Some of you have met her before. But Chaya as a basset hound doesn't have the power and authority to create things. She's just a dog. She goes out into the backyard. We feed her. We give her water. She goes to the bathroom. We clean up after her. I often think to myself, that's a really good life. I'd like to have that as well. But Chaya is not a meaning-making creature. Humans are, and that's what distinguishes us. We also have the ability to... We're moral and spiritual creatures as well. And as much as I love dogs and other pets, they just don't have that ability. But as our eyes went upward to get to understand that we are made in God's image, after the fall, we started to look downward for meaning. And that's where forming and fashioning idols starts to come into play. This is exactly what Paul is trying to get at in Romans as well. So in Romans 1:23, he says this about the fall of Adam and Eve. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, what's at the heart of idolatry, or what does it result in? It results in false worship. And you ultimately also serve what you worship as well. Paul says it this way: we worship creation instead of the Creator God. And Calvin had some wisdom this past week when I was reading about him and commandment number 2. He really was big on the eyes. You know, God has given us eyes to see. And he really hones in on the idea that man, after the fall, instead of looking up to God for his direction in life and the Creator God, he starts to look down and forms and fashions idols out of the created order. And it's really limitless what we can create idols out of, whether carved or just anything that we can worship in our mind. So let's just illustrate this from the past week in idolatry. So on Monday, we had the eclipse, right? Who bought glasses and looked up into the sky? Okay, not so many people. I didn't either. So, but I was reading the newspaper from back home in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which I still do. It's just a habit. I've had it since I was like 12 years old. I pick up the Pittsburgh Tribune Review and read it every single day. And in this case, I read it on my smartphone. And they had this story, which utterly fascinated me, that I didn't know this, that the eclipse kind of had like this line, and I'm going to fudge the science, so please forgive me, but the line of being able to see it to the best of your ability ran right through Erie, Pennsylvania, which we used to live and we moved here from. And Erie, in the article, it said that they were going to have more visitors this on Monday than they were ever going to have in the past or in the future. Just to kind of illustrate this, hotels were going for $1,500 in the little town of Erie, Pennsylvania. And they were having billionaires in their private jets fly into Erie for just a couple of hours, and then they're flying back home. I guess they wanted to save that $1,500 bill, so to speak. But I saw all these people, not just in Erie, but all over the country, post these really absolutely beautiful and stunning pictures, which was great because I didn't have to buy the glasses and look up and be afraid that I'd go blind, right? But it was just absolutely beautiful pictures. And I kept thinking to myself as I saw these pictures, how many people were actually worshiping, say, the sun and the moon instead of the one who actually orchestrated the beautiful eclipse? Were they giving glory to just have the experience, or were they actually giving glory to the one who orchestrated the whole event? That was something that just kept popping up in my mind this past week, and I kept thinking about, and maybe it did for you as well. Now, as I say that and illustrate it, I want to point out today is all really about images. I want to hone in on last week and say God in his divine wisdom has chosen to primarily reveal himself through his word. He is a speaking God. The Lord spoke to Moses, as we learned last week. And this means that God doesn't choose to reveal himself in an image. And that's primarily what drives commandment number 2 this morning. It's a negative command to not represent God in images. And we're going to kind of investigate what that means. So please turn with me to Exodus 24. Okay, and before we start working through the text, I want to use the language of God as a loving father as he is speaking to his covenant children. So if you think the Old Testament is a book of the Bible that comes across as a stern God or a stern father, that's not really how it's supposed to be. It's a God who loves his children and wishes to speak to him. That's how I want Exodus 24 through 6 to feel like this morning. Now, in many ways, this commandment, and it's a negative commandment again today, is really just an expansion of commandment number one that we learned about last week. Don't worship any other gods. Or I'm sorry, that's this week. Don't worship anything else. This week we learn about idols. And what's really interesting is if you read your Old Testament well, Israel really struggled with idol worship. They always had this predilection to actually carve something out of the created order and to worship it. Even so much so that we had our text read this morning, and Moses is having this conversation with God, the loving Heavenly Father, and what is Israel doing while he's talking to God? They're forming and fashioning idols. And what's interesting is the rabbis were really perplexed about how sin entered into the human condition, and a lot of rabbis actually argued that it was through that particular event, through worshiping the golden calf. Kind of the genius of Paul as he went back to Adam and Eve. So there you go. There's some biblical studies nerding going on there. But that was a big event for the rabbis. Now again, they struggled with this. And so God gives them a negative command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or a graven image maybe is more of the traditional language. Now you might be like, what is a carved image? And what is an idol made out of? Well, for Israel and her neighbors, there was a temptation to take wood or stone and take some image from creation and create it as a god and put it on a pedestal to worship. Now, to be fair to those who are in antiquity, that carved image becomes a function for the divine spirit to inhabit, and it has power over people. So it's not literally that the divine spirit inhabits it, but it kind of does. Notice in the negative command in 24 that the form, the likeness of anything is banned from heaven above. So our eyes go up, sun, moon, stars, or that is in the earth below. So you could think of Israel had a tendency to worship fertility goddesses. You know, when you read through your Old Testament, or you're attuned to that. Yeah, you can just Google fertility goddesses and you can see what they look like. They look pretty weird, to be honest. Or that is in the water under the earth. So all these are echoes of the creation story. You don't worship that which is created. And I was originally going to have Genesis chapter 1 read as our Old Testament reading today, but I didn't. And I think the creation story is one long polemic against false worship. In other words, God spoke, everything came into existence, and he created everything. And to Israel, they would have heard, well, this is kind of like a big deal. You don't worship the created order, you worship the God who created it or who spoke it into existence. Now again, Paul in Romans 1:23 speaks about humans exchanging the glory of the immortal God and fashioning images that resemble them. He specifically speaks about man and birds and animals and creeping things. Israel was a monotheistic people. That's the first commandment. And they were banned from worshiping images like the heathen or the Gentiles, which is all of us. And we went over that when I preached through Romans. What do Gentiles stop doing? They stop participating in false worship. I'd also point out one interesting thing in Exodus 24, that idolatry in many ways is also related back to adultery. When a man cheats on his wife, there's a kind of sexual connotation to that, and we'll get to that when we get to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you can kind of see how the commandments are playing off of one another in Exodus chapter 20. All right, so that's a pretty intense negative command, right? Don't form or fashion images in the Lord's likeness. There's like three major views that I could find for why Israel was not supposed to do this. And I actually think there's wisdom in every view. I'm not the type of person that will pick on one view and say, this is the right one. Often, sometimes, there's wisdom in a lot of them. So I'm just going to give all three. View number one would be that it protects God's divine freedom and sovereignty. So if you form and fashion something as an idol to be worshipped, it cannot represent God by nature. So that's view number one. View number two, God is invisible and spiritual. This is kind of like Catechism 101, so to speak. Carved idols are not. Israel, I think, had enough verbal images, that's the key word there, of God in Holy Scripture. Did they need to have literal representations before their eyes to worship? No. God uses our imagination sometimes to think about who God is. Finally, one commentator is really big on this. View number three is carved statues are lifeless and cannot represent the living God, which is really interesting. So a statue or a carved image that's before you is lifeless. And the prophets indeed mock them from time to time as being lifeless as you get further and further in Israel's history. But can the living God be contained inside an image? No, it cannot. All right, like I said, God just gave us that command and said, do not do it, did Israel succeed very well in following it, or us? No. And so what you get in 25 and 26 is a continual expansion on what that means. So if you create an image and you worship it, what are you going to do? 25 says you're going to bow down to it, so prostrate yourself before it. And if you worship it and you bow down to it, what are you going to do to that idol? You're going to serve it. It's interesting that in commandment number one, God says, I saved you from Egypt. What were the Israelites doing in Egypt? They were enslaved. They were actually enslaved to false gods. So why would God save Israel and then allow her to continue to serve false gods? He would not. And we need to make sure that we understand that's there. It's not just that they were literally saved from Egypt, but they're also saved from false worship as well. God says the reason why he saved Israel is because he claimed her as his own. So there's that name for God, Lord, in all capitals, if you have an ESV translation. That's the covenant name for God, the most holy name for God. I am who I am. And there's always this idea tacked onto it, the Lord your God, which implies relationship, which again goes back to the idea that God is a loving father. He speaks to us in the tone of being a loving father this morning. I don't know, I had a good, great relationship with my dad and continue. When my dad was really serious and wanted to have a conversation, for some reason we often went into the bedroom, and not because that was a bad space or not, but we'd kind of have, I'm an 80s kid, heart to heart, you know, that was like a thing. But I kind of, that's kind of the mode that I think of with the Ten Commandments. It's a loving father who has concern for his children, not to beat up on them, but to tell them, hey, this is the way I made the world. I want you to flourish. Don't worship false gods. Or for in my case, don't go after that girl. She's not interested in you. There's plenty of other girls, and one day you're going to get in your 20s and marry a great woman, and you're going to be like, who was that girl that you're all worried about again? Yeah. So everybody's probably, you either told your children this or you experienced it firsthand. Now this is interesting here. God says, I am a jealous God. Now jealous in English is a pretty negative word, right? If you have been married, is jealous a word in English that we use as a positive word about either a husband or a wife? No. But what's interesting is Hebrew, it has more of a positive connotation. And no matter how you slice it or try to nuance it, jealousy just sounds bad in the English language. But jealousy is quite positive in Hebrew. And it's more like the idea that God, you're God's, you're his child, and he wants you to flourish. He doesn't want you to denigrate into something else. And he wants the best. And is there anything wrong for a loving father who wants his children to flourish? No, not so much. And is it okay for a loving father to be jealous for his children's attention and time? No. So there's one rabbi that said it this way, to protect God's, to a proper understanding of God's jealousy, which I like. And God would maybe say it this way, I roll over jealousy, but jealousy does not roll over me. And he says this because it protects God's sovereignty, Nothing is contingent upon God. And emotions do not make God just do things on a whim. He is God, we are not. So even our ideas of jealousy and way we experience, it's a lot different than God. Now, there are results for those who participate in false worship. There's covenant curses. God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Again, here I want to lean into the idea that God is a loving father, and he's speaking to his children out of concern. There will be consequences if you participate in idol worship, and it even has generational effects. Not to the extent that the children are innocent like we think in our modern life, but the idea in the family, if you can worship idols as a parent and not influence your children, is just kind of silly, and we'll revisit that as well. But the good news comes in verse 6. But, which is a contrast, showing steadfast love, or maybe a better rendering is covenant love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One commentator wrote that it says thousands because that's literally infinite amount of generations. God and his infinite divine love, his covenant love for his people, will continue to set his affection on them. And notice how it's not if you obey my commandments and then I will love you. It's that I love you first and then you keep my commandments. And anybody that's had a relationship with their folks that was healthy, you didn't obey your parents because you were just always afraid of getting in trouble. You obeyed your parents because you loved them, right? Yeah. And same thing with children as well. And that just really continues to drive home the fact that grace always precedes doing, even in the Old Testament, despite what some might think. So instead of describing God and his jealousy as tenaciously vindictive, this passage points out, I think, that sin, when we violate the second commandment, very much has a corporate aspect. And you see that in the golden calf incident. You, if you're the head of the family, man or woman, cannot engage in iniquity in worshiping the false image without your household doing it as well. And I'm pretty big on this, and I've said this before in the past. There is no such thing as private sin. All sin is indeed public, whether we realize that or not, or we just play games in our head and think that we can do something off in private and we'll never get caught. All sin is indeed public. And actually, God sees all, which is really a hard thing to think through sometimes. So, all right, so we don't want to just stop there. We live on this side of salvation history. And what I want to do this morning, like I did hopefully last week, is relate the commandment to this side of salvation history. How does this relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ? So last week, we talked about self-autonomy, money, and family. And what I was trying to do with those applications was trying to, like, spitball, to be honest with you. And what I'm trying to do is everybody that's here probably struggles with one thing on that list from last week, and hopefully one of them spoke to you. It'd be really great if all three did, but I'm trying to be realistic and just be, like, hopefully one of these really speak to you. Kind of the same thing this week and throughout all of the series. That's what I'm trying to do, because it's a little bit of a challenge to work through negative commandments. Just being honest and saying, I don't want to come across like I'm just shaking my finger at you every single week, say, don't do this, don't do that type of thing. But as I was engaging with commandment number two this week and praying and thinking, okay, how does this work itself out in the here and now, my mind kept going to Colossians 1:15, which I've already read, but I'm going to read it again, which states, and the image is hopefully the word you're picking up on this morning with your ear. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. Now, what I did naturally with that verse is I knew it in English, that's my mother tongue, but I got out my Greek New Testament and started to see, like, well, what does this say, image in particular, in Greek? And it's actually really fascinating. Do you know what image in Greek is? Icon. And isn't icon the thing that we just said you're not allowed to do? But Paul, you know, a first century Jew, is pretty big on not worshiping idols, and he's really his whole ministry is geared around how do Jews and Gentiles get along, and how do you take these bunch of heathens and these degenerates Gentiles who worship idols, and how do they become a part of the people of God? That was a real struggle for him. But here, Paul, the first century Jew who would have understood the second commandment really well, says that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. So stick with me there. This made my mind also go to John's gospel, where you have other statements such as this. And this is John 14:9, when Jesus says this, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Another related back to our eyes and seeing, which, you know, we just went over in the second commandment. John, in the opening of John's gospel, you even get this really beautiful phrase from John's gospel, chapter 1, 17 through 18. And I'll read it because it engages with the law of Moses. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Sounds a lot like Colossians 1:15, right? That Jesus is the image of God. Now, in the Old Testament, if you saw the face of God, what happened? You died. Moses, who's the lead, who is kind of like the guy in the Old Testament, so to speak, does he ever see the face of God? No, he does not. However, in our New Testaments, we have people seeing God in Christ in his earthly ministry. So I'm trying to muck it up a little bit and bring that into conversation with the second commandment today. Does that give us free rein as Christians to worship Christ in images? I'm actually going to say no and kind of nuance it a little bit. Or yes and no is maybe the way to think about it. And in order to communicate this truth, I'm actually going to be pretty democratic. You know, we're a multi-generational church. We have generations across the board. So I don't want to just pick one thing that's from my bias from being a millennial. But what's really democratic and what we do here at Christ Prez, we worship God every Sunday. And we worship God the same way each and every Sunday. And so the way I want to talk about the second commandment in light of Christ is speaking about the sermon, number one. What is a sermon? And I'm going to say God still speaks. Christ is present with us. Number two, I'm going to talk about the sacraments. They're of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then finally, I'm trying to subvert your expectations a little bit, honestly, this morning. I'm going to ask the question, why the need for images of Christ? And that's going to be point number three. So it's my pastoral tone of just giving you a negative command. I'm not going to give you specifics, but I just want the Holy Spirit to do his work on your life, and then you can talk to me later. But I'm not going to be very concrete on purpose this morning. All right, so number one, preaching. Paul, who's a preacher, writes this really great line in Galatians 3:1, which you kind of have to ponder a little bit to think through. What on earth is he trying to get through? Galatians 3:1, he says this, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, does Paul in that statement literally say that the church in Galatia saw Christ crucified? No, he doesn't. And so what on earth is Paul trying to talk about there? What I think Paul's trying to talk about there is a word picture. Paul, when he came to preach in Galatia, preached the Christ, or he preached the cross of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, Galatians 2:20, that's the theme. Paul uses vivid word pictures to display who Jesus is, that through the cross we have been reconciled to God the Father, and it's revealed to us by the power and presence of the Spirit. And I would take this one step further and just kind of hone in on Galatians 3:1. When the Lord is with us and he speaks, God spoke to Moses, he speaks in worship, and whenever someone reads Scripture on Sunday, so this morning, Karen, or anybody that reads, is God speaking through them? Absolutely, God speaks. Whenever someone teaches, whether myself or anybody else in the context of worship, is God speaking? Absolutely. Is God speaking through the preached word? Absolutely. He does this through the Holy Spirit, the inner teacher, as Augustine called him. I love that phrase, and I always think about that. When I get to the application part, I'm asking the Lord, okay, how is the inner teacher in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, going to speak to his people this week. Sometimes application's easy, sometimes it's not easy to think through. Just being honest with you this morning. Galatians 3:1 is just one word picture of many in our Bibles that are used to communicate who God is. But why do we as individuals, creatures made in God's image, always love literal representations over word representations? That's a question I have for you. This is the question in my mind. People will say, well, where was God in this? And they will often say, in that statement, what I'm hearing is, why didn't God just kind of like physically show up and help me through that? And it depends on how bad it is, but oftentimes I want to respond, well, God is present and he does show up. He shows up through his word. And if you're going through a hard time, lean into his word and he will speak to you. He's not going to like physically show up and just like be right there, but he does speak to you. He is near as a loving father. I think, honestly, we like images. I'm just being honest and frank with you because we can be spiritually lazy. It would be a lot easier to just see something with our eyes than to hear with our ears. What do we say to our children a lot of the times when we are raising them? I told you a million times, it went in one ear and out the other. An ear in scripture is always tied to obedience. So we are spiritually lazy. However, how does that work for us? The Spirit speaks to us. God in Christ, each and every Sunday, is present. He is here. We see him through what I'm going to call the eyes of faith. We don't literally see him with our eyes, but we see him through the eyes of faith whenever the gospel is properly taught and whenever the scriptures are rightfully applied. This is another reason why I'll continue to be on my soapbox and say it's a sermon and not a talk. A talk to me implies that the preacher is just giving their own kind of like personal opinion from start to finish. A sermon is taking the scriptures and applying it to the people of God and is a little bit more serious. It implies that God speaks to his people through word pictures. So preaching here at Christ Pres is always going to be text-centered, and it's not just somebody getting up and giving stories or testimony, which is not preaching. And God doesn't, he speaks through those, but not the same way that he speaks through his word. All right, so that's preaching. And think about Galatians 3:1. Number two, the sacraments. And maybe one just catches your eyes this morning. Maybe that's kind of what I'm trying to get at. So the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible signs of the covenant of grace. So they're fundamentally seen with our eyes. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a representation, we see it with our eyes when we have Communion Sunday, of the blood of Christ, which is the new covenant, and his body, which was broken on the cross. And the sacrament of baptism, we visually, whenever someone's baptized, it'd be great if we had a baptism like every week. I don't know realistically if that's going to happen, but that would be pretty cool. But in baptism, we see before our eyes a visual representation of our union with Christ. We see rebirth, so in other words, born again. We see the remission of sins, and it also communicates to us the newness of life that we have in Christ. Everything that our assurance of pardon talked about, being washed clean from idol worship, which is a beautiful text. What makes sacraments different than preaching is that we actually see them with our eyes. Like literally, you see them with our eyes. They're signs. So is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper literally the body and blood of Christ? No, it's not. But the elements, or I'm sorry, that's not what is happening. What is happening through the sign and sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism is that the Holy Spirit uses them to communicate to us the gospel. They're essentially word pictures too, and their efficaciousness, the way that they have power is through the word that is spoken over them, not through the signs in and of themselves. So think about the sacraments. Again, I'm trying to be democratic here as well. Okay, so wrapping it up, I want to get to the point where I kind of give you a negative command this morning, hope maybe in a subversive way. Why do we need to make images in Christ? Or sorry, let me restate that. Why do we need images of Christ as helps for worship? That's my question to you this morning. If God has indeed condescended to us and spoke to us in his word, why do we need to form and fashion images of him? Don't we see Jesus through the eyes of faith in this life, and we'll see him just as he is in the age to come? We will. That's a declarative statement to you this morning. I'm going to leave it up to you and your imagination and the work of the Holy Spirit to discern what is right and wrong here. And I'm assuming you might either email me, text me, or have a conversation with me afterwards if you have some questions for me. But I'm willing to give you pastoral guidance or lean into another Christian friend and say, you know, why this temptation to have images? Pastor Douglas spoke this. He's pretty strict. He's pretty strong on this. But just why do we have to have this? I'm putting that before you this morning. So I'm strict with this commandment, and our family is. I think to start at the lowest common denominator, it's biblical. So I think Scripture teaches it. It's part of our Reformed tradition. There's a reason why when you are, it's a little bit hard in our space because it's a non-conventional space, but if you walk into a traditional Reformed Presbyterian church, where do your eyes go? They go to the pulpit and to the Lord's table. They don't go. We don't have altars. In other words, Roman Catholics do. That's on purpose. Architecture actually expresses theology. And finally, being strict on the second commandment is a Protestant boundary marker. It's not just something that we do, but all Protestants do as well. So to illustrate this, a couple years ago, when Zoe was born, before she was going to be baptized, I bought her two books that I found on the baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were both really, really good, to be honest with you. They're produced by Calvin University. They have this excellent Reformed Worship Institute that has just all these wonderful things for public worship that I use pretty much each and every week. And what's interesting about that book is whenever we read it, is just how beautiful it is. It has no visual representation of Christ at all in the books. It's really beautiful. And the most stunning picture in my mind is you have the hands of the Lord as like a metaphor, and it's got all the covenant children and family throughout it. And who's the body of Christ? The people, the congregation, and it emphasizes that in the text. And we're going to get to that. And thou shalt not kill. You don't kill somebody because they're an image bearer of God. We'll talk about that. Hopefully you can see the connection there. There's this beautiful image of the church being built by the Holy Spirit, and the church represents Christ on earth. And I made a decision when I saw how beautiful these books were, specifically about the second commandment, that every child that I have the good pleasure of baptizing or the Lord lets me, I'm going to give this book on baptism and the Lord's Supper to the parents because they're excellent catechism tools, and I've done that so far. So more kids that are born here and baptized or just come into the life of the church, they're going to get those two books because they're just so well done. So in closing, maybe you're drawing some conclusions from the sermon today or just asking the question, why do we have to be so strict on the second commandment? And I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. The Lord gave us eyes to see. One of the great thinkers of our tradition, whose name was John Owen, was preoccupied with this question. Why did God give us eyes in the first place? Which is a pretty remarkable thing to just kind of think and contemplate through. And his answer has fascinated me to this day. He said that he gave us eyes so that we could see God face to face. But he also worked under this assumption that if the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had never become incarnate, we would actually never see God. And why would we not see God? Because he's invisible. He would have to become one of us, in other words, to show who he is. The good news is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became incarnate. And Owen stuck with this in his writings, that we do not see God the Father, we do not see God the Holy Spirit. We will, for all of eternity, see God just as he is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it kind of in closing, wrapping everything up, in the new heavens and new earth, we will be given resurrected bodies, right? We can affirm that. Revelation 21. That means that the Lord is going to give us new eyes, which is great because I'm a Cortina and I have awful eyes. Sarah's family has great eyes, and hopefully our kids stick with that. But when we are given those resurrected eyes, we will be able to see God face to face in Christ in all his glory. What would kill us in this life will not kill us in the age to come. What I'm trying to get at this morning is realizing that we see Jesus through our eyes of faith in this life, but in the life to come, we will behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and perfection forever and ever. And will we worship the icon of God forever and ever? Absolutely. What I'm trying to get at this morning is Christ is the only image worthy of our worship. And it's there while close. Let's pray. Lord, as we close this morning, help us to be a congregation that lives into commandment number 2. Help us to understand commandment number 2 on this side of salvation history. Lord, we indeed see your Son through the eyes of faith in this life, but may we cultivate an attitude and longing to see your Son face to face in the age to come. May we recognize that we do fall short and violate the second commandment often in our lives, but may we realize that you are a loving Father who has his covenant blessing upon us for those who plead the work of Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.